Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again with grateful hearts for a place that we get to meet to study your word, for hearts that are gathered with a desire to know you through revelations that you give through your word. We thank you that you have planted us in the book of Jeremiah. There have been many treasures that we have mined during this study. And as we approach the end of this book, we know there is still more that you have for us, as every word, every chapter, every prophet, every part of your word you have given to us in your word for your supernatural reasons and purposes. We ask that our spirits would be drawn to that tonight, that what you have to be revealed to us would penetrate our hearts, would open our eyes, and draw us closer to you and make us more Christ-like. In all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are off to our intro, which is our summary. So we are going to do our summary like we've done every week. So if you've got your notes or it's the first time, just know that we grouped the first 23 chapters of the book of Jeremiah for our first summary. And that's where we discover that it was Jeremiah who was called to be a prophet by the Lord to the nations during the last five kings of Judah. The message that he was to bring was very clear. The people of the Lord were to stop worshiping the false gods. They were to repent for the previous worship of those false gods. And if they did not, he was going to bring judgment through a nation in the north, which was identified as Babylon. So that's how it started. And the message to them then became more specific when he said, the destruction is going to include your temple, and the city of Jerusalem. So there were some details in those first few chapters. The people were to repent of their evil ways. That was a generic call of repentance, but then he specifically called out the leaders for their rejection of the Lord's covenant, as well as their shedding of innocent blood. You had the false prophets that were called out for misleading the people to believe that the Lord would not bring judgment on them. And then, of course, the prophet that's telling the truth, which is Jeremiah, he's reviled for speaking the truth. And the Lord said that he would protect him. The Lord promises that there will not be a complete destruction of his people. So as the judgment comes, there's the destruction of the temple, there's the destruction of the city, but of the people, there is not a complete destruction. And that is his grace being poured out as well. In chapters 24 then through 29 was the next grouping, and there we started with the good figs and the bad figs. The good figs were used to represent the Jews that would go into exile and will ultimately be those who become the Jews brought back into the land at a future time, whereas the bad figs represented those who rebelled against the judgment of the Lord and what he had brought through Nebuchadnezzar that was in that day going to last for the 70 years. You had the hypocrisy and the false teaching and the false prophecy that plagued the Lord's people. And that false teaching and prophecy is what the Lord justifies his judgment on them. Again, the Lord doesn't need to justify his actions, but he does give why he is justified in being their judge. So again, Jeremiah continues to experience the persecution for bringing the Lord's truth to his people and calling out those false prophets. And when we studied some of those chapters, some of those false prophets were dealt with immediately in that day, and the others we know were taken care of at a later time. Then we got towards the middle of Jeremiah. We were in chapters 30 through 33, and I want you to remember that's the middle of the book where the promises are made. It's often called the Book of Consolation, and they are filled with promises. They are specific promises for his people. He says that they are going to be regathered, and they're going to be brought back to a specific land, and they're going to be a nation, and they're going to live in safety. Their hearts will not be of stone, but of flesh, meaning they will know him. They're going to be served by priests. They're going to be ruled by a king, and they're going to be living in prosperity. All of these promises are possible because Jesus, their Messiah, has redeemed them and will be their king. These are promises yet to be fulfilled by the Lord for his people. So we know those are future promises that we wait eagerly to see fulfilled. Then we move to chapters 34 through 38. We find the Jewish leaders renege on their covenant to release the Hebrew servants. We have the obedience of the Rechabites, and that's contrasted with the disobedience of the Lord's people. We had Jeremiah's scroll that was burned by King Jehoiakim. We had Jeremiah rescued from death out of a cistern by a servant of the king. You had Zedekiah seeking a new word from the Lord. Then you had chapters 39 through 44. 39 is your reminder. It is when Jerusalem falls. It takes us that many chapters to actually get to the fall. You had Zedekiah taken in exile. You had Gedaliah, which was the governor of Judah, is killed. You had the remnant of Judah disobey the word of the Lord to then remain in Judah and not fear Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, they choose to go into Egypt in their rebellion. Of course, Egypt and the remnant from Judah will experience the judgment of the Lord. We're told it's going to be brought by Nebuchadnezzar. And the remnant unbelievably vows to continue their worship of the false gods because they did not have a heart to understand what the prophets had told them and to understand what was true about why judgment was being brought on the land of Judah. Then we combined chapters 45 through 49, and this is where you've got the Lord speaking to Baruch, to Jeremiah, but he speaks to Baruch for writing, maybe as a scribe at that time, and it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And that's our reminder that the speaking of the things that we have here in the later part of Jeremiah, it's not chronological. These were things that were introduced way back, beginning in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, so much earlier in the reign of the last five kings that Jeremiah was speaking. The things that get revealed are in regards to judgment, and in those chapters we heard about Egypt, we heard about the Philistines, we heard about Moab, we heard about Edom and Damascus and Elam. And then we moved into the last few chapters, and in chapter 50, we started with the Lord speaks concerning Babylon. And that's the big one, and that's where a lot of time was spent by the Lord revealing what his plans were. He talks about how he has used her in his judgment of his people, and yet how he's going to judge Babylon. We talk more about that tonight. The judgment on Babylon will look similar to the judgment brought on Judah in Jeremiah's time. So we can see what Babylon did to Judah to get our shadow of what it is he's going to do to Babylon in the future. Then we started into chapter 51, and so the review of that is that Babylon was used as the cup of wrath on Judah, but in the future will receive the cup of wrath from the Lord poured out on the city and the spiritual entity behind the scenes of power. So we spent some time explaining what can make some of these verses difficult is to know, are we talking about the city of Babylon? Are we talking about the country or kingdom of Babylon? Are we talking about the spiritual entity of Babylon? Are we talking about the Babylon as it was dealt with in the past? Are we talking about the Babylon as it's going to be dealt with in the future? So you can see why that can become a very confusing thing. And that's why we do this verse by verse. So with that, we're going to go into Jeremiah 51, and we're going to start with a longer reading in verses 15, and we're going to go all the way to 23. So Jeremiah 51, beginning in verse 15. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. And when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. And there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. and in the time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. And with you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider. And with you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth. And with you I shatter young man and virgin, and with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock. And with you I shatter the farmer and his team, and with you I shatter governors and prefects. I don't think you have to be a long-term Bible student to see a pattern as we got to the end of some of those verses. So there's judgment coming, and God is dealing in different areas as he lists those areas of things to be shattered. So let's go back in verse 15. We clarify that the one bringing the judgment on Babylon is described as he who made the earth by his power, so that we are not confused who's bringing this. He established the world by his wisdom. Again, clarifying, we're talking about the Creator God. It was by his understanding that the heavens were stretched out. Now, this was also revealed for us earlier in our study of Jeremiah. We're just going to have that as a review to make sure that we have our consistency in referring to other scriptures. Jeremiah 10, verses 7 and 8, and then we'll do Jeremiah 10, verses 11 and 12. So we'll begin in verse 7 of Jeremiah 10. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all your kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. And then you move to verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. So clearly as a review there, verses 7 and 8, you have the wise men of the nations. They're altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. That's a big statement covering a whole lot of people. Verses 11 and 12. These foolish men are to be told, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish, because it is he, the Lord, who made the earth by his power and stretched out the heavens. So we're making it very clear who gets credit for the creation, what his intentions are with that creation long term, in specific regard to the spiritual realm. He's in charge. So back in Jeremiah 51, verse 15, it is the Lord's wisdom that established the world. Verse 16, it is the Lord who maintains his creation of the world, demonstrated through weather patterns which produce rain. So there's going to be some specific things the Lord's going to reveal about his creation, what he has charge over. Notice it is his voice that stirs up the waters in the heavens. So he causes the motion that brings moisture upwards into the atmosphere to produce clouds around the earth. That's what he's taking credit for. He makes lightning for the rain. It was an interesting little twist. I spent a little time here. So we're not going to do a whole science class because that's not what I do well. But we're going to do just a little bit here because I find this interesting. The process of lightning and the results of lightning are very interesting. Inside a cloud, you have elements that strike each other. And some particles, as they're hitting each other, receive a positive charge, and heavier particles receive a negative charge. So they're all bouncing around. Some are getting a positive, some are getting the negative. As the particles then separate from each other, so they're bouncing around, getting their charges, and they start to separate, The result is the creation of static electricity. So it's the movement back and forth, and then the particles separating into their positive and their negative charge, and you get this buildup of static electricity. So this striking together also splits nitrogen molecules. So we're doing this at the super high level. We're not going to get into all the deep, you know, science of it. But just know the other thing that happens besides just the static electricity being created is you get the nitrogen molecules split. So what happens is the water droplets merge. So you've got the particles going on, and then you got droplets that merge until they become heavy enough to come down as rain. And when they come down as rain, they bring down the nitrogen molecules with it to the ground. And that's what feeds your gardens and any other form of, you know, wheat, rice, cotton, whatever it is. The nitrogen, and that's how you get the nitrogen in your soil. It's from the activities that are taking place in our clouds. I don't know about you all, I just found that fascinating and wanted to share that. Now, the heating and the cooling elements brought to the atmosphere create the conditions for these to collide. So the things that are done in the heavens are what create the atmosphere for this to even take place. And here in these scriptures, they're described as being in the Lord's storehouses. His voice can speak whenever and create the vibrations that cause everything we see in our whole water system to take place. In verse 17 then, now that you had just a little bit about the rains and the lightning, in verse 17, in contrast to the Lord's wisdom that he just revealed in one small way, the foolishness of all mankind is given, and it's described as stupid and devoid of knowledge. Man is foolish, as demonstrated in the example of a goldsmith being put to shame by his own idols. His idols are deceitful because they have no breath in them, and yet they worship them. This is the contrast to the Lord when he utters his voice, and the result is a tumult of waters in the heavens. So just like we remember the Rechabites, we saw the difference between when he spoke and the Rechabites were obedient, he spoke to his people and they were ignorant. That's what he's saying here. These guys are producing these idols that don't even have a breath, versus this is the Lord that's not only the creator, his breath creates these storms that you see. He's trying to give them the picture in the real world in which they live to demonstrate the extreme difference between the two. And he's very gracious to do that. Verse 18. The idols are worthless mockery. So the idols are a representation of a God that cannot do what man claims they can do, which is to have an impact on the creation, right? They don't just worship these gods. They worship gods that they declare have an impact on the creation, on the animals or on the water or on the sun or on the whatever it is. So one example would be the gods worshiped with the focus of their impact on the weather, and that was one of the reasons he's giving that comparison. But these gods will perish in the time of their punishment. So whenever they're supposed to be taken down, they will be taken down. The Lord allows them to exist. He actually allows them to be worshiped for his own sovereign purposes. You can never get away from any teaching, whether you're Old Testament or New Testament, you're heavy in doctrinal lessons or you're in the history, you're going to get back to the sovereignty of God. His word is all about his wisdom, his power, his control, and his sovereignty. Verse 19, the God of Jacob, there in that verse it was called the portion of Jacob, is not like these worthless gods. He is the maker of all. His inheritance is the tribe of Jacob, and his name is the Lord of hosts. So the Lord speaks of who he is and his power and his people from verses 15 all the way through 19. Now, these verses are repeated in Jeremiah 10, verses 12 through 16. Just so you know, we've got those parallels. It's in the notes if you want to make that note in your own notes or in your Bible. And then in verse 20, The Lord now says, you are my war club. Again, this is speaking to someone, and that takes us back to earlier in this chapter. So since this is such a long chapter and we're breaking it up over multiple lessons, just look back at Jeremiah 51:14 that we just looked at. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. That's what we finished last week with. So I'm just going to pull that in so we're staying in flow. This is the last entity that the Lord is speaking to. So if like you're looking back at the last pronoun that somebody's speaking to and you want to know who's being talked about, that's as far back as you'd have to go to find that entity. Here, the Lord is speaking to Babylon about the judgment that he's going to bring and how he would fill it with the population like locusts. So we want to know who he's talking to as we get into these later chapters here. Now in verse 20, the Lord says, you, meaning Babylon, are my war club and weapon of war. Babylon will be used to shatter nations and kingdoms. That's why he gave Babylon the power that he gave them. It was his intention for Babylon to be this destroyer, one to bring judgment. In verse 21, then we go on with the shatter weapons of war and warriors. 22, shatter all types of people. In other words, no one's spared. They didn't go after a particular group of people. They went after all peoples. In verse 23, the Lord will use Babylon to shatter provisions, including religious. Notice there, shepherd and his flock. That's a reference to religions. He has going after their food. They're seen as farmers and his team. He's going to go after the elements that bring food. He's going after the governments that were established. They're referred to as governors and prefects. There will be no one and nothing that escapes the destruction from Babylon. This is a future Babylon, as these things have not been completely destroyed yet. Shadow of the time when Babylon came in the past, of a greater judgment that's going to be coming in the future. We've seen the movie trailer, but the real movie's still to come. So it just because you can see some things fulfilled in the past doesn't mean that those things can't be refulfilled at a greater level when we see a future judgment that's going to be coming on or from Babylon and on Babylon. All right, so that brings us now to Jeremiah 51. We'll do verses 24 through 32. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations. But you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her, summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her, bring up the horses like bristly locusts, consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors, and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and writhes for the purposes of the Lord. Against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon, that his city has been captured from end to end. The fords also have been seized. They've been burned, the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. Do I need to remind you we're in Jeremiah, kind of the heavy book of Jeremiah? All right, verse 24. The Lord used Babylon for his purposes, but then declares that he will be the one to repay Babylon and the inhabitants of Chaldea. They will be paid back for their evil done. Notice to Zion. It's very specifically tied to how they dealt with Zion. This will happen, he says, before your eyes. So in that case, the Lord speaking to Zion. So Babylon, right, is being paid back for the evil that they did to Zion. But the Lord says, I'm going to make it happen before your eyes. You are going to get to see this judgment that I'm bringing. This was also given earlier in Jeremiah 51:10. So Jeremiah 51:10, as a reminder, just because there's so many verses here, the Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount where? In Zion. The work of the Lord our God. They've seen it with their own eyes, and they're going to go back to Zion to talk about it. We talked about that when we covered verse 10. Here's confirmation of that. Now in verse 25, the Lord declares that he is against them, describing them as a destroying mountain. So this Babylon, the Lord is making a declaration against, would be the kingdom of Babylon. Remember, we always try to figure out, are we talking city, kingdom, or spiritual? We're talking about a destroying mountain. And again, we have said that we will try to figure out which one's being the focus. We know the term mountain is used and would help determine that this is speaking of Babylon, the kingdom. So this destroying kingdom seeks to destroy the whole earth. And if you've want to look back in Daniel chapter 2, it gives us a comparison of a mountain to a kingdom. I'm not going to go into Daniel chapter 2. That's a whole other teaching. But just the short version, right? We've got the statue in Daniel chapter 2 with the four different, you know, breakdowns. And at the end, there's a big stone that becomes a mountain. So mountain is often used for kingdom. So the fact that we see mountain here, we know he's talking about kingdom of Babylon. The Lord is going to stretch out his hand against this destroying mountain or kingdom and roll it down the crags. The destroying mountain or kingdom will be made a burnt out mountain or kingdom, a destroyed kingdom. There will be nothing left of this kingdom. Notice in verse 26, they will not take from you, meaning the kingdom, even a stone for a corner, nor for foundations. Nothing from this kingdom will be used to build another kingdom again. This will be pictured in the destruction of the city of Babylon as well. What is left in the ruins of the city is often used to build the next city. This will not be the case where the city of Babylon was. The ruins of Babylon will be desolate forever. There will not be another city built there. But it's also a picture of the destruction of the kingdom. So whatever it is you do to build a kingdom, your justice system, your financial currency, your whatever was present and existing in this kingdom of Babylon is going to be completely destroyed. None of it's going to exist and move on into whatever kingdom is coming next. And we already know what that kingdom is if you study Daniel chapter 2. Right? That's a kingdom that the Lord will make completely different. So in verse 27, the Lord will bring a call, notice, on the nations to come against Babylon, like the blowing of a trumpet among the nations. All right, so we have a transition here, right? First, he's been talking about what he's going to do to the kingdom. Now he's going and he's going to talk about it's the other nations that he's going to be bringing against Babylon. Just like he described bringing Babylon against Jerusalem, now he's describing the nations that he's going to be bringing against Babylon. There were multiple kingdoms that will be summoned. Notice you have Ararat and Mini I'm sorry, when I say Minnie, I just think Minnie Mouse. It has nothing to do with that, but just so you have that picture. And we have an Ashkenazi are mentioned as well. Now, Ararat can probably be associated with modern-day Armenia and eastern Turkey, where their borders combine with Iran, so probably around that vicinity, if he's talking about a place on the globe that's going to be in existence that we would have an understanding of it. Mini is probably associated with northwestern Iran, and Ashkenazi can be traced to lands now, say, in western Germany and northern France. Now, again, I don't spend a lot of time there because we can do whole books on this kind of stuff, and it's in the future, it's prophetic, and we'll just see when it happens. Right here, we're at least getting an idea of maybe the vicinities that those nations that might be used, or lands, or kingdoms. We don't even know what it's going to look like. Now we hear there will be one marshal appointed to lead against Babylon. Or the call for her destruction will be the marshal called against her. So, not really sure the interpretation on that. So, just so you know, it can be that one person is called, or it can just be that there's one call marshaled against her. In other words, multiple kings could come together with a general single call against this nation. And we're not really clear which way that verse should be interpreted, so I put both of them there for you. Now, the horses will be brought up. Cover the land. Like when marching columns of locusts cover the land. So if you've ever seen locusts, you know, coming across and marching, or seen pictures of it on the internet or whatever, substitute the little locusts, put big horses. That's a lot of horses. That's a lot of ground being covered. It's a massive movement of troops. In verse 28, there are nations that will be set aside, or there it's called consecrated. That's what consecrated means, is to be set aside. And what are they set aside for? To come against Babylon. So all those who are under the dominion of the Medes are called. That's what we hear here. The Lord said earlier that he would arouse the spirit of the kings of the Medes. We got that again in Jeremiah 51, verse 11. We have a lot of tiebacks in what we had already looked at earlier or last week. So Jeremiah 51, 11, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes. In verse 28, now the result is those under the dominion of the Medes are called. So whatever spread that's having, we got the spirit that's gone out. It's impacting some kings, and it's just tied back to this spirit of the kings of the Medes. Do we know exactly what that looks like? No, we don't. The confirmation of the Medes being called is also, however, given to us in Isaiah 13:17. So Isaiah 13:17, this is what we read. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Now, Isaiah chapter 13, the whole thing, is rich in comparison of the judgment of Babylon to what Jeremiah was given. A lot of verses seem like they're even just repeats. This verse gives the details that the motivation for the action of the Medes is not their greed for the plunder of silver and gold. It is a spiritual motivation in this case, not wealth of any kind. So there's that reference to the spirits of the king of the Medes. And we're told it's not going to be the money that we're looking at. We're going to do some comparisons. Just keep that in mind, back of your mind. The money is not what's motivating them. Jeremiah 51, verse 29, we hear, the land will quake and writhe, used for the Lord's purpose of making Babylon desolate. Now, the simple understanding here would draw one to understand the Lord may bring earthquakes to the land to accomplish his desire for Babylon. This may also be a description of the people of the land quaking and writhing from the army that is coming to bring destruction. So you could see it could be either or. And I would also say it could be and both. He could use an earthquake and he could use the men. So we don't know. Whatever it is, I don't want to be around and I'm not going to be around. It just doesn't sound good. There's destruction coming when the earth is shaken, no matter which of those is true. Verse 30. These events of armies coming against Babylon and the land quaking causes the mighty men of Babylon to stay where they can hold up. They are cowering. Again, don't necessarily go to modern news sources, but you can see there are soldiers that sometimes hide or get holed up somewhere. This is a picture of what is going to be happening in that day. He is not there when the destruction comes on Babylon. Now, we get that because, let's see, let's finish on the cowering. These men that are hiding, we hear that they are weak from exhaustion. They become like women. That doesn't mean they dress like them. We've talked about this before. This is what we seem to be characterizing when the men are described as women. They writhe in pain like a woman in childbirth. So that's the comparison. When you talk about a man in this day being like a woman, it's because they're in pain or they know things are going to get worse. That's the parallel that gets made. So the places they live in are set on fire and their barriers of protection are broken down. All of those would be logical things that you would see happening when there's a battle on the ground. Then in verse 31, we hear the messenger or the message is sent by a relay of messengers. So one messenger to the next messenger to the next messenger. Apparently, cell phone service isn't good. And so they're looking for other ways to communicate, right? And their target of information is to get the information to the king of Babylon that his city has been captured. So what does that tell us about the king of Babylon? Is he in his city Babylon? He is not in his city Babylon. And as it falls, they send their messengers like relay runners to get the message to him wherever he is that Babylon has fallen. All these events cause the men of war to be terrified. So again, remember, if the houses are being destroyed in the city and some other things we're going to look at, the devastation of the city is going on. There are those who are hiding out, meaning if the city's coming down, there may be some, I don't know, tunnels or whatever else there. But there are others, remember, associated with the kingdom of Babylon. They're in hiding because whatever is taking place in the city of Babylon is so horrific, it causes them to fear. It's never coming back, but Babylon as a city isn't coming back. And that's why the relay messengers have got to get the message to the king of Babylon at that time. And remember, when I'm talking about this, I'm focusing this time of Babylon's destruction as a future event, as we would see it as the time of tribulation. This is towards the end of tribulation. These are pictures of the things we're going to see unfolding towards the end of tribulation when Babylon is finally defeated. Verse 32, notice that the fords are seized by those kingdoms that have been called by the Lord for Babylon's destruction. If you drive a ford, that's not the thing that's going to be seized. They're not coming for your Ford truck, for your Ford Mustang. It's a different ford. It's where water has gathered. That's what he's looking at. They're to take over those areas that have water. It goes on. All marshes that existed before are now burned with fire. All of these events cause the men to be terrified. So I want you to picture, if you've watched any movies, like when there's a castle and there's a moat that goes around the castle or the city, there are big walls and they've got the moat. If there's a disruption and you don't want people from the inside to get out going through the moat, or you got a problem and you got people that are trying to come in through the water, what do they do to the water? They put some form of an accelerant in there and they light it on fire. You make it so nobody wants to get in that to come to you. So you took the waterways and you turn them on fire so nobody can be hiding out in the waterways because they can't come up for air because it's all on fire. That's what you're looking at here. the fords, the marshes, anything that had the water, they're lighting on fire because they're going to make sure nobody first of all, if you're in there hiding, you're not going to survive. And if you thought you were going to get your escape route that way, you're not going to go that way anymore. You're going to look for a different escape route. Jeremiah 51, verses 33 through 35. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time, it is stamped firm. Yet in a little while, the time of harvest will come for her. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitants of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. So boy, you see, in all of these verses, we have different, we're talking to Babylon, we're talking to the nations of Babylon, we're talking to Zion, right? You really have to slow down, and you have to look at it individually, verse by verse. So there in verse 33, we have the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, speaks. So we know who's speaking. There is a focus on the angelic armies when that title is used. We've talked about that before. When he speaks of himself as the Lord of hosts, it's that element to remember he's in charge of the spiritual armies as well. This has a spiritual nature to it. The Lord speaks of the daughter of Babylon being like a threshing floor. So let's talk about a threshing floor. The threshing floor is a place where the separation of the chaff from the grain occurs. The Lord is going to use the daughter of Babylon to apply pressure, and a separation of his people will occur. Get that picture. Babylon is the threshing floor. What has he threshed? His people. In Jeremiah's time, the Lord had determined the daughter of Babylon will be prepared like a threshing floor that is stamped firm. So there's a difference between like you've just laid out the dirt, it's still kind of soft, right? And the horses are walking along, it's not real firm. What's going to happen? When the hooves go by, some of the stuff is going to get, you know, crunched into the softer ground. A threshing floor becomes a really productive threshing floor when it's so compact and it's hard, nothing can escape, right? It's on the hard surface like cement. We would have cement now, right? It's so hard, it's going to crush, and you're definitely going to get a separation between the chaff and the wheat. So Jeremiah's time, we did that. We had the floor set up. They're ready to be used for the work of threshing the Lord's people. So he's done this shift now. So there will be a future day as well when the Lord will again use Babylon for the same purpose. This time will be during the tribulation brought on the Jews at the end of the age. So when you see elements that you can say that was fulfilled by Babylon in the destruction that we see in Jeremiah's time, don't leave it there. That doesn't mean that it's the only time that's going to happen. We know what we've been told and what we study about what's coming in the tribulation time is also pictured here to a greater extent most of the times. After a little time has passed, then it will be the daughter of Babylon that will experience the threshing floor described as the time of harvest. You see the switch there? The transition occurs here where Babylon begins as the threshing floor, and then it turns to Babylon being on the threshing floor. So that verse right there in 33 gives you that transition. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. So this king was the beginning of the threshing floor for the Lord's people. He discarded the city after removing the inhabitants. He took the people whole into exile like a monster who is large enough to swallow men whole. That's the picture, right? When they came and they took whole groups of men shackled and made them march to Babylon. He took all the best of the city and the inhabitants for his use in Babylon. Now, we've looked at that multiple times throughout the book of Jeremiah, right? The royals were taken. That's where the book of Daniel happens. We've got the people who were great goldsmiths and could work with their hands, and the warriors and the goodies out of the temple. Over and over, we've looked at verses. Here's an overview of that here. In verse 35, the cry from those who suffered the threshing floor will be that the violence done to them will be put upon Babylon. So the people who suffered under the violence imposed on them over the years will cry out for retribution on the inhabitants of Chaldea for the blood that was shed. The judgment imagery of the threshing floor of Babylon is also seen in Isaiah 21, and we'll do verses 8 through 10. So Isaiah 21, we're going to start in verse 8. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, I make known to you. In verse 8, there is a lookout that's assigned to watch for what comes from the direction of Babylon. In verse 9, there are troops of riders coming on, or as horsemen in pairs, so they're together. And one of them says, Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, this is back to the city. The city is fallen. The witnesses are coming to record that. Next, we are told that all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. These are her idols, images of the false gods that they worshipped. In verse 10, the people receiving the message are referred to as, O my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor. So this is what Isaiah was told by the Lord of hosts. Remember, Lord of hosts. Isaiah passes what the Lord of Israel wants made known to those threshed and afflicted people. The one who had carried out the threshing and affliction of his people has now fallen. You keep seeing that back and forth. He set up the threshing floor and used Babylon to go against his people, to judge his people, but then he turns around and that threshing floor is then applied to Babylon. That's why it's real hard sometimes with these Old Testament scriptures. You got to really follow context and what is the flow of thought? What is the imagery and what does it attach to? And even then, sometimes we have to take a guess. The one who carried out the threshing and the affliction of his people is now fallen. Back now to Jeremiah 51 in verse 35. The cry for retribution from those who suffered the threshing floor treatment of Babylon will hear that Babylon has fallen. I want you to keep in mind, none of this happened when Babylon fell in Jeremiah's day. So we know none of these things are a picture of that time period. So it has to be a future. With that in mind, the purpose of the Lord's people to suffer the threshing floor is outlined for us. We're not going to study this verse in complete. We're just going to put it out there and let you ponder it. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, a very famous verse for those of you who like to do study in eschatology. So you make notes there for Daniel 9, verse 24, where we heard, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, this time period in total was to accomplish six things. So that time period that's laid out for us in that verse tells us there's six things that have to be done. Finish transgression, means the finish of sin for his people. To make an end of sin, so no more transgression and an end of the sin. to make atonement for all the iniquity that took place, so the atonement, to bring an everlasting righteousness on them, to seal up all vision and prophecy. What does that mean to you? To make it disappear, to make it go away? It's completing it. Everything that's ever been prophesied in the Word of God will have come to fruition. It will be lived out. It will be seen. And to anoint the most holy place. All of those things need to be completed in that time frame that's given in that verse in Daniel. This is accomplished. These things that are laid out that need to be accomplished in Daniel, these are accomplished by refining the Lord's people. So we don't have to guess who's being talked about in Daniel 9. Let's look at Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. So the refining of the Lord's people is the purpose of the Lord in these events. It is the refining. That's the whole point. It is the picture of the process to be completed on the threshing floor. We're at the end of that time period. That's why we know we're looking at the end of the tribulation. We're coming to an end of the refinement. We're coming to an end of the judgment time. In verse 8, notice it says 2/3 of the people will be cut off and only 1/3 will remain. 2/3 cut off means 2/3 will die. 2/3 of his people will die and 1/3 will remain. That's what these verses tell us. In verse 9, the purpose for the 1/3 is that they will be refined. So we always want to focus on the bad. Oh, so many. Whoa, wait a minute. A whole third are going to be refined. They're going to come to him. They're going to know him as their Lord. Let's focus on what he's using this time period for. The Lord will also hold the nations responsible for the shedding of the blood of his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 only. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. The Lord completes and fulfills his words for his people as given through his word. The tribulation is the process that the Lord uses to bring about the completion of the promises for his people. For those who come to faith now, in this time, there is still a process. For coming to faith now, we still have that process of refinement to go through. So here in Jeremiah, we're looking at that future of refinement and what it means to the Lord's people. But if we're in faith now, we're called into this process of refinement as well. So refining was not just a process used for the Lord's people in the ancient times. It's still what he calls us to do today. And in the New Testament, you can look in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. For just one example, there's multiple ones in the New Testament, but we'll look at James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is a difficult process for us to understand, but it is the Lord's way. It is when we understand the testing produces faith that we can then consider it with joy. If you separate anything in that circle of life, right, it doesn't work. It's His plan. And of course, it may not feel like joy as we endure the process. And all I can say is amen, sister and brother. That's exactly right. But He has a plan, and only in that can we find joy in the process of refining. It's part of understanding sovereignty. He has a plan. This doesn't feel good. This doesn't look like it's going the direction I thought it should, whatever the situation is. But we know He is always in charge, and nothing is happening outside of His plan. Ultimately, we need to understand it is a demonstration, guess what, of the Lord's love. And often it's hard to connect those two. Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So Jeremiah 51 demonstrates the Lord uses Babylon to thresh His people. This happened historically through Nebuchadnezzar, but the Lord is not done with His people or using a Babylon to carry out His threshing or refining of His people and to bring judgment ultimately on the world. It doesn't just deal with His people in the end. It brings judgment on the world. And then a following destruction again, and after He's done using them during tribulation for what He's going to do, a destruction of Babylon as retribution. Notice this, for all that Babylon has done. That includes the bad stuff that maybe judgment didn't happen yet for, and happened when Babylon came the first time. It's all piling up, but eventually God's going to pour it out, and it will be His justice being poured out when that happens. There is so much contained in this chapter. So this is not just history, and it's not just words that we are to focus on. It is a focus on who God is and how His use of threshing is used in His creation. From the very beginning of creation, the chapters at the very beginning of Genesis, it's used over and over and over throughout all of His scriptures. And in our time period that we know to be the church age, it's not like the threshing stopped. He's still refining His people. But for now, it's the church that the refinement is carried out on. We don't understand if we're not in His word. We don't understand if the teachers we set under do not understand this word. It needs to be taught, and it needs to be taught verse by verse and in context, with nobody having an agenda and picking a verse or two. Know your word, and if you can't find that in a local church, keep looking. But there are places online, and you also can learn to do study where you find the context and you do this flow, because this is a message that every believer should understand as they walk away from. And it wasn't easy to get there, but you have the Spirit of God and the Lord can teach you and bring you there as well. His word is to be understood. It's not to be left as a mystery. He speaks to His people through His word. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so very much for this incredible book of Jeremiah and how You continue to reveal Your character and how You dealt with Your people right before judgment was going to be brought. And that You still talked about their refinement. They are still a people because destruction never happened to your people. Even when we see the description of judgment that's to be brought, when we see the numbers still in the future that will not survive, our focus is to know you have a plan, and your plan is being carried out, and your people will never disappear from the earth. You have given that promise, and you are going to carry out everything that the world has to bring to bear on your people for your purposes alone, and nothing can happen outside of your protective hand. Thank you for that people. Thank you for your promises fulfilled to your people, because in that we know all the promises that you have throughout your word, including for those of us who believe today, will be fulfilled in perfection. And Lord, there can be no greater truth drawn into our hearts. There can be no greater sense of peace than to know that the God of creation will fulfill everything in his word, and that he has us in the palm of his hands, and that we will be with him throughout eternity. Thank you for the most incredible gift of your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray all of these things. Amen.